The following audio is presented by Grace Church. For more about us, visit discovergrace.com, or you can download our free app by searching Grace Church Orlando on your phone or tablet. Now, we hope you enjoy the message.
Good morning, Grace. We are continuing our sermon series entitled Stewarding the Story as we continue to explore the first book of Samuel. Our text for today is 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1 through 29. I invite you to turn there as we read from Scripture. If you have a Bible, it's page 211 in the Bibles on your chair. Church, hear the word of the Lord. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Elimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with the ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, 'God has given him into my hand, and he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars.' And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Paul was plotting to harm against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring the ephod here.' Then David said, O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant.' And the Lord said, 'He will come down.' Then David said, 'Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?' And the Lord said, 'They will surrender you.' Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeath, saying, 'Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hekla, which is south of Jeshemon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desires to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand.' And Saul said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Go make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who has seen him there. For it is told that he is cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah.' And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arbath in the south of Jeshemon, and Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told, So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on the side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Church, this is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Paula. She's reading for two, if you couldn't tell. But thank you so much for doing that. And listen, as we get started here today, who says Florida doesn't have seasons? Am I right? It's a sweater day. That's what's up. We actually went to Epcot last night, and we were with some friends there, and it was like 71 degrees. It was unbelievable, and there was just everybody was there. And in case you're like, I'm sorry I missed it, and you want to know what it was like, just go ahead and sit on the lap of the person next to you, because that's pretty much exactly what it was like. Everyone in the state of Florida was there, and you might have been there. You didn't even know it. But anyway, listen, as we get started, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 23, as we just read through. And as we get started, I was wondering if you guys caught an article that came out of the Wall Street Journal this week about Disney World. Does anyone know what I'm talking about before I even explain it? Anybody with me on that? All right, there's a couple of you. All right, so the Wall Street Journal released this story this week that at Disney World, on pretty much a daily basis, someone spreads human ashes. Like, someone is spreading the ashes of their loved ones somewhere on Disney World property every single day. Gross. So, like, people have this idea, I guess, that, you know, this is the happiest place on earth. Like, my mom loved it so much. My dad loved it so much. My brother loved it so much. Whatever it was. And so they sneak in their ashes, and then they spread them. And they spread them. No shocker here. The number one attraction that gets ashes spread on it. Anybody want to take a guess on that one? The Haunted Mansion. Exactly, right? So the Haunted Mansion has a ton of ashes in it, in case you've ever wanted to go there or not go there again. There's your excuse. But they have, like, they even have a code for it. It's called the HEPA code. So if you ever hear that on the radio, if you ever walk by a cast member and you hear HEPA, somebody's ashes have been spread. It's time for you to go to Universal. So, it's really gross. And here's the thing, like, it's a secret. Like, they don't talk about it. It's not a thing that a lot of people talk about. Why? Because at Disney World, that it just doesn't line up, right? Like, sadness, death, it just doesn't line up. If you guys look at the brick pavers that are in front of Magic Kingdom, they have all these brick pavers that have, like, people's names on it. You will not find "in memory of" on any of them. You will not find a single one that says "in memory of." And usually when you see something like that, you see brick pavers with people's names on it. That's all it is. In memory of Gigi, in memory of my pawpaw, whatever it is. But you will not find it there. They have banned those words because they do not want guests to walk in and be bummed out. They do not want them to think about their mortality or anything like that. Except in the Haunted Mansion, right? Like that? Okay. But whatever. Like, they don't want you to be thinking about that. Why? Because, like, difficulty and suffering and death and all of that, it doesn't fit into the story that Disney's telling us, right? And the reality is, I think that even in our own stories, it's hard for us to make sense of suffering in our story. Like, it's hard for us to fit that into our own story. And so when suffering hits, we start to ask questions like, am I living a good story? Am I living a bad story? Like, what did I do to cause this turn? What did someone else do to cause this turn? And so every single person that experiences suffering, we have trouble fitting it into our understanding of our own stories. And we have trouble fitting it into our understandings of what God is doing in our stories. And so it leaves us with all of these questions. And I think that 1 Samuel chapter 23 is going to give us a great understanding of how to fit suffering into our story. How does it work? Like, how does that fit together? And so David absolutely experienced suffering. So we're going to run back through this passage real quick. So look there in verse 1. And now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Think about this. David is running for his life, and there are Philistines attacking another town. And who do they run to? They don't go to Saul. They go to David. David, even in the middle of his suffering, He's available to other people. Like, what a great example. And so they go to him in his difficult season, ask for his help. So David does what? In verse 2 through 4, David inquires of the Lord. He goes to the Lord and he goes, so should I go fight or what? Because it doesn't make sense, right? Like, I'm running for my life. I've got 400 men. That's all I've got, you know? And so I can be fighting the Philistines, but I got to be watching out for Saul too. Like, this is a lot. And the Lord goes, yeah, I want you to go and defend them. And so David's men go, I don't know about this, David. And David goes, okay, I'll go back to the Lord. Lord, are you sure? Like, am I hearing you right? And I think what we see here is David's humility as he's in the middle of suffering. Like, he doesn't command. He doesn't go up and say, I heard the word of the Lord. David's saying, I could be wrong. I'm going to listen to the people around me. And he goes back to the word of the Lord. And the Lord tells him, I want you to do this. And what we see there in verse 5 is what happens. David wins. Like, David goes and he defeats the Philistine. God gives him a great victory. So David obeys, even though it's a difficult time to obey for him. It doesn't make any sense. Why am I going to fight when I'm running for my life? But David obeys and God provides a victory. And where did his victory lead? Like, to some great party? No. In verse 6 through 14, what do we see? Saul is after him. Immediately after he wins, people go and tell Saul, hey, David just won a great victory. And he's like, oh, cool. Now he's trapped in a town. Let's go kill him. And so the word gets back to David, Saul's after you. So David goes back to the Lord. And he goes, Lord, is Saul after me? And God goes, yep. And then he goes, okay, cool. Are the men of this city that I just saved, are they going to hand me over to him? Are they going to, like, betray me? And God goes, oh, yeah, you know they are. And so David runs away again, right? And so we see David in the wilderness. And then in verse 16, Jonathan shows up. Let's look at that again. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, don't fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you. You'll be king over Israel. I'll be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. So Jonathan strengthened his hand in God. Jonathan didn't just cheer him up. He pointed him towards the truth of God. He reminded him of what God had already revealed to David, and it encouraged him. And so verse 19 through 25, the hunt continues. We see David running from Saul, and at this point, like, Saul's getting close. They're on the same mountain, all right? Like, they're literally on the same mountain. Like, David's here, and Saul's on the other side, and they are just running around each other, right? Like, this is really bad for David, but God provides, right? So look at verse 28. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. So the Philistine, so God uses the Philistine attacking the Israelites somewhere else to get Saul to remove himself from the mountain and to leave David alone. Now, if this chapter ends in verse 28, this is a good news, right? Like, this is a good story. Like, I don't know if this is necessarily a story of suffering because it's ended. Like, it's completely ended. Like, God delivered David, and now he's safe on this mountain. And look at verse 29, though. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. So David ends up in En-Gedi. And you're like, that sounds pretty nice. Like, that sounds like a spa, doesn't it? You know what I mean? Like, that sounds like a spa in Winter Park, En-Gedi. But, like, the reality is, like, we were in En-Gedi a couple of summers ago. En-Gedi sucks, all right? Like, En-Gedi, I remember when we showed up, I was like, oh, yeah, this is why some of the Psalms are super sad. Like, this is where David ran to. It is in the middle of the wilderness. It is super crazy hot, and there's nothing there. There's absolutely nothing there. It is just a desert, right? And that's where David ends up. And so the reality is suffering happens in all of our stories. Suffering happens in absolutely all of our stories. That's the first thing I want to show you. We see there in Acts 14, 22, I want to read you this verse. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He's saying, look, you will enter the kingdom of God, but you're going to do it through suffering. We see in Revelation 21, our future is what? The New Jerusalem. And what's there? No tears, no pain, no conflict, right? Like, none of that. But that's our future. That is not our present. Like, we are dealing with suffering in all of our stories. And we wrestle with meaning for that. We wrestle with understanding that. And our culture tries to give us answers, right? We're sitting there just yelling out, why? And our culture is trying to give us answers. So I kind of want to address a couple of the ways our culture tries to answer suffering in our stories, because I think it's a wrong way of thinking. And so the first one is this, the law of attraction. Have you guys heard of that term before, the law of attraction? So it's this idea that negativity attracts negativity, and positivity attracts positivity. And so it's this idea, again, that like if I am doing negative things, if I'm saying negative things, if I'm thinking negative things, then negative things will happen in my life. But I'm doing positive things, saying positive things, thinking positive things, then positive things will come my way. Now, it's not hard to break down the law of attraction. Just like I said, go to Disney World and look at cast members who say really nice things and they're happy things. Have you ever seen some dad of four like bite the head off of like this little cast member who's just like, have a magical day? And he's like, I paid too much for this trip. You know what I mean? Like that. So positivity attracts positivity. Negativity attracts negativity. It's just repackaged karma. Like we're calling it the law of attraction. It's just repackaged karma. You get what you put out, right? Like you get what you deserve. The scriptures tear that apart. We see in John chapter 9, there's this story where Jesus goes to heal this man who's born blind, and his disciples ask him a question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What are they saying? The law of attraction. Who messed up? Like karma. Who messed up to cause this man to be blind? Like, what did he do to end up being born blind? And Jesus says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We see that the law of attraction is not at all what happened here. This man was blind because God had a plan to use his blindness to display his power in his life. We see it again in 1 Peter 3:17. Check out this verse. This is crazy. You ever heard like that saying, like, why do bad things happen to good people? It's actually here in the scriptures. 1 Peter 3:17. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So we see in 1 Peter chapter 3 that at times it is God's will for us to suffer, even though we're doing good. Like that is in the scriptures. So this again, this idea of the law of attraction. No, that's not what we see here in the scriptures. And also we see the gospel of grace destroys the law of attraction because in Christ we don't get what we deserve, right? Like we don't get, that's the whole point. The Bible tells us that God does not deal with us according to our sin, right? He deals with us according to the righteousness of Jesus. So again, this law of attraction, this idea of karma, like it's something that it sounds nice. It's something that is socially acceptable, but it makes no sense and no one wants to live that way. And the scriptures tear it apart. Another way that our world tries to understand suffering in our story is just nihilism, which is this idea of there's no point to anything and it just happens, right? And a churchy way of saying it is stuff happens. I'm not going to say it the other way. I like my job. But anyway, yeah, so like just stuff happens, right? And I want to answer that with our next point about suffering. Suffering has a purpose in our story. Suffering has a purpose in our story. I can't say that suffering pleases God. I'm not going to say that because I don't think that's true. We see in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So where was the joy for Jesus? In the suffering of the cross? No. In what the suffering on the cross would produce. His joy was the fact that we would be rescued. His joy was the fact that we would all be reconciled together with the Father again. Not the suffering on the cross. He wasn't sitting there clapping his hands. Oh, I can't wait to suffer. This is going to be fantastic. No. His joy was beyond the cross. It was what the suffering would produce. So I'm not going to say for 1 second, because I don't think it's true, that God is pleased that he's celebrating your suffering. But what I do think he celebrates is what your suffering will produce for you, because God has a purpose in our suffering. And so suffering equips. Suffering has purposes. And the first one is suffering equips. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:4 that God comforts us in all our affliction. Now hang on. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Like sometimes we suffer so that God can give us comfort so that we can give comfort to others. One of the things I want to hear when I'm going through a difficult time, I do not want you to come up to me and say, oh, it'll get better. You know what I mean? Like, I don't want someone to come up to me and be like, that's got to hurt. That's got to be tough. What I want is I want someone to come up to me and say, I've been there and I made it. That's what I want to hear. I want someone to come up to me and say, like, I have been where you have been. When my dad was going through his cancer treatment, I remember going up and I would sit with him while he got chemo. And there was this chaplain going around, and he was meeting with people, and he was talking with people and praying with people. And I just remember being moved for the people that I met there, and I was like, oh, I could do that. You know, like, I would love to do that, just come around and just cheer people up and pray with them and you know, like, point them to the hope that we have in Jesus. That sounds like a great job. And my dad turned to me, and he said, you can't do that. And I was like, Dad, I have a Bible degree. Dun-dun. All right, but anyway, like, I was like, Dad, come on, you can't tell me I can't do that. And he goes, no, that man, that chaplain, he sat in one of these chairs. Like, he had cancer. He's been through chemo. Like, he can talk about something that you can't talk about. He has an experience you don't have. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's who people want to hear from, right? Like, when we're suffering, I want to know that someone else has suffered like me. That's who I want to hear from. Not that I don't want your pats on the back, but that's who I really want next to me during that time. And that's what the Bible says. It says that God comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we can comfort others. And we see that in David. David's suffering here, God gave him comfort that ultimately gave us what? The Psalms. How many of you here have been, like, saved by the Psalms? You've been in a difficult place, and God has spoken comfort and life over you through the Psalms. All of us, right? And so David, where did he get those words? Because David suffered. Listen to Psalm 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That is not written by a man who sits up in his lofty ivory tower all the time. That's not written by a man who's never suffered. That's not written by a man who's never looked for a stronghold, who's just read about him. That's written by a man who needed one. That's written by a man who was desperately seeking God because his life counted on it. And that's where we get these words of comfort. That's what we want. I don't want some academic understanding of comfort. I want someone who has suffered like I've suffered and have been given the comfort of God to give to me. And that's one of the purposes in our suffering, is God's equipping you to help others. We see it in Romans 5. It says, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces godly character. We see that David ultimately ended up where? He ended up being a man after God's own heart. That's how the scriptures describe David. Where did that start? It started because he suffered, right? Like, he went through difficulty, and that difficulty produces endurance, and that endurance produced godly character in him. Suffering equips, but suffering also prepares us for more glory. And Paul wrote again in 2 Corinthians 4:17, listen to this. This light momentary affliction, that's your suffering, whatever it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're going to pass away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And so again, this light momentary affliction in our suffering, it's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And so in our suffering, we look not at what we see. We don't look around and go, yeah, this is really terrible. This has no point. Instead, we go, you know what? I trust that God is at work here, that God is taking this difficulty and preparing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that would have me look at my affliction now and call it light and momentary. That's how great the weight of glory that is prepared for us with God through our suffering, that we would turn and look back at with a time we were victimized. We would look back at the time we struggled with cancer. We would look back at the time when we had to say goodbye way too soon, and we would say that suffering is light and it didn't last very long. That's how great a weight of glory that's being prepared for us through our suffering. So suffering also gives us a deeper experience with God, because he's close when we suffer. The scriptures tell us that God is close to the brokenhearted. Suffering has a way of kind of burning off everything that's not important and making us desperate for what is important. You know what I mean? Like, in that moment, like, that's what matters. It's kind of like diving to the bottom of a pool to retrieve something. Maybe you're playing a game and then you run out of oxygen. Does it matter? Does the game you're playing matter anymore? Does being the fastest one across the pool matter to you anymore? No, what matters to you? Oxygen. I need to get up and I need to get oxygen. And suffering does that to us, right? Like, it burns away everything that's not important. And now we can clearly see, this is what I need, right? That's what Jesus said in the scriptures, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That idea of being pure in heart, that purity, it's this idea of something being refined by fire, everything else being burned away. And so there's this one singular pure thing left. And it says, blessed are those, truly happy are those whose hearts are set on God, because they will see him. C.S. Lewis wrote about that verse, and he said, it's safe to tell the pure in heart that they shall see God, for only the pure in heart want to. Again, it's an idea of, we don't want all these other things when we suffer. We just want God, right? Because everything else, we see everything else that we thought was important, it's really not important. I just want God, right? And he goes on to write, he says, we can ignore even pleasure, But pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So in our suffering, we get a deeper experience with God. Why? Because it's in our suffering that everything else doesn't matter anymore. Everything else falls away. We just want him. That's what matters. And so our suffering absolutely has a purpose. And one of the purposes is to give us a deeper desperation for God so that we can have a deeper experience of God. We will run to him when we only want him. We will see him when we only want him. And suffering has a way, again, of burning away everything else that doesn't matter. It's like we were at the Splash Pad the other night. If you haven't been to the Splash Pad in downtown Winter Garden, it looks really nice because it's made of brick. But kids play on it and run and slip and fall. And so the brick is really nice until it, like, hits your kid in the face. And so the other night we were there, and Whit, my four-year-old, he was running, and he's running through the water. And, like, there's one thing that I care about as a parent when my kids go to the splash pad is that they don't touch me because I don't want to be wet, right? You know what I mean? So, like, that's the deal. I'm like, hey, have fun. Don't touch me, though, all right? Like, go out there. And then they run up to me, and they're like, ah, I'm having a blast. And I'm like, 2 feet back, son. I need more space, right? And so the other night, we're there, and Whit starts running. And you know when you see your kids, and they're about to fall? You know, where they do the, like, Looney Tunes? You know what I mean? Where they're like, whoa, whoa, right? And I'm like, is it back or front? You know what I mean? Like, he's either going back or he's going forward. And nope, he went sideways. I'd never seen that before. He was like, whoa, and he hits the ground, and his head hits that brick. And it makes a horrible, like, hollow, like, melon sound. You guys know the sound, right? It makes this horrible sound. And in that moment, I don't care about my clothes. Like, I was holding my phone, and, like, we're on this cement, like bench or whatever. And I was like, goodbye, phone. And I run over, and I grab him. You know what I mean? And I get soaking wet because I don't care. Like, in that moment, my boy is all that matters. My clothes don't matter. My phone doesn't matter. In the same way, I think when we enter suffering, it burns away everything else. Like, the money doesn't matter anymore, does it? Like, the getting your way doesn't matter anymore. Like, all of your ambitions, all of the things that you've been fighting for, they don't really matter anymore. What do you want in that moment? I want Jesus. That's what I want. And so our suffering absolutely has a wonderful and beautiful purpose in God. He doesn't waste it. Instead, he uses it to show us the frivolity and the silliness of all these things that we give our lives for, so that we can pursue him and pursue him alone. And we experience a deeper experience with him that ultimately, if any of you have ever experienced that, you wouldn't trade for the world, would you? I never want those moments again. I don't want to suffer again. But I tell you what, I wouldn't trade any of the suffering I've had for those moments that I've been able to have with God. Like, I'm not giving those up. And those are serious, wonderful blessings. So suffering in our story has a purpose. And I've got more good news for you. Suffering in our story happens in community. It happens in community. Look at verse 16. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. You know, suffering, the first thing that suffering does, it tends to produce loneliness in us, doesn't it? Think about the last time that you suffered. Like, didn't you feel like no one else knows what I'm going through? No one else understands my pain. It's like when we come here today, when all of you came in here today, as I saw people walk through, here's what I saw. Every time you guys walked through, you were either like grinning ear to ear, you know what I mean? Like, I just bless you. God bless you. It's a beautiful day. Like, everybody's just smiling. Or you came in and like, but you weren't negative. Like, there was no negative, right? Like, no one came in and they're just like, everything sucks. You know what I mean? Like, no one came in and they're like, donuts again? It's disgusting. Like, everybody's happy. Everybody's walking around and everybody's happy. And don't ever call donuts disgusting, you hypothetical person I just made up. But anyway, like, no one comes in negative. Everybody comes in happy. Now, here's the reality. I know that some of you in this room had WrestleMania with your kids this morning, trying to get them dressed for church. I know that. I know that some of you this morning woke up and you're like, oh my gosh, it's in the 60s. Where are kids' pants? Do we have kids' pants? Do I have to go to Target this morning? I know that happened because it happened in my house, right? You know what I mean? Like, I get that. I know that some of you this morning, you woke up and you're like, sweet, it's sweater time. And then you put the sweater on and it doesn't really fit like it used to fit. And you're like, did things shrink when they hang in the closet for a year? And that's what you're telling yourself, but you know it's not the truth. But anyway, like, I know some of you in here, you've brought some real baggage. You've brought some real difficulty, but you don't show it. No one shows it. we're really good at hiding it, right? Like, we're just, all right, you know what I mean? And I get it. I get it. Like, I know why we do that. Like, I get that's the social contract that we have. And so, but by doing that, what we do is we feel alone. So when we are suffering, we look around and we see everybody smiling. We see everybody having a good time, everybody enjoying their donut. And we're like, nobody experiences pain like I experience. Nobody knows what I'm going through right now. No one can understand. And we feel so isolated and we feel alone. But remember this, when you suffer as a believer, when you suffer in a community. Like, God has put you in his family. You can't get away from that. God has put you in his family. And so when you suffer in community. We see here, we say it, like, I feel like we say it every week, but I feel like it's worthy of it because it's the law of Christ. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, right? Like, if we want to be like Jesus, we will bear one another's burdens. So the church is meant to be a place of refuge for those who are suffering. The church is meant to be a place that if you come in with a wound, the church is the one who's supposed to put the bandage on. You get what I'm saying? Like, the church is supposed to be the place where when you come in and you're suffering and you're hurting, we are the hands and the arms of God that are able to wrap around you and hug you. We are the feet of Jesus that are able to run and find you in your difficulty and to encourage you and to strengthen you, right? And like Jonathan, that's what Jonathan did for David. Jonathan went and found David in his suffering. And Jonathan went to strengthen David. He didn't allow David to be isolated in his suffering. And that's what we're called to do as well. Like, our suffering, the good news is, suffering is in our story, but in Christ, our suffering happens in community. We have one another. We're supposed to rely on one another. And I get it. No one wants to be a burden. Nobody wants to, right? Like, rarely do you run into people who don't care about being a burden. Nobody wants to, right? I get that. But God has willingly, like, allowed us to go through difficulty and to be a burden. Because in being a burden, we allow other people to be like Jesus. We allow other people to fulfill the law of Christ, right? So we are meant to rely on one another. We are meant to press in to the relationships we have. And look at what Jonathan did. How did he strengthen David? He strengthened his hand in God. I think one of the things that we might, like, just, and I don't mean we're doing it in a bad way. I mean, I think we have every good intention in the world. But one of the things we want to do is we want to be dumb and dumber for people. Now, hang on, let me explain. What I mean is, you guys seen the classic movie, Dumb and Dumber, right? You know what I mean? It is a cinematic classic. It's a perfect film. But anyway, like, in that movie, Dumb and Dumber, anytime, that movie makes me laugh every time I see it. I don't care how many times I've seen it, it makes me laugh absolutely every time. Especially there's a scene where he comes out of a gas station and he runs into two guys who are holding Big Gulps and he goes, Big Gulps, huh? All right. Well, see you later. And he walks off, and I say that to people all the time. And no one ever knows what I'm saying, and I sound like a maniac. But if people are just standing somewhere, I'll turn to them and I'll go, Big Gulps, huh? All right. Well, see you later. And I'll walk off. So, like, I know I look like a maniac, and it is what it is. But, like, I love that movie, and it cheers me up. So if, like, I'm feeling down about something, I can put on Dumb and Dumber, like, in a heartbeat. I can put on any movie like that, that's stupid and silly, and it'll make me laugh, and I'll forget about all the bad stuff, and I'll feel cheered up, right? But the reality is, has it pushed me into a healthier place? No. Has it pushed me into a smarter place? Yes, it's a smart film. But has it pushed me into a healthier place? No, not at all. It's simply like put a Band-Aid on. And I think a lot of times we want to be the dumb and dumber for people, right? And what I mean is, like, we want to cheer them up. Like, we, because that seems like the nice thing to do. Like, haven't you ever had a friend say to you, I'm going to take you out tonight and make you forget about XYZ, whatever it is. And I don't think that's a bad thing. Like, I don't think that's a bad inclination to have. But if our goal is just to make them forget for a minute, then, like, we are dumb and dumber. Then we have not put them into a healthy place. But what does Jonathan do? Strengthened his hand in God. I think our goal for people as they suffer in our community is to point them towards God. Not just to have them forget, but to point them towards God. And that's what Jonathan did. Jonathan reminded David of God's promises. He didn't just say, David, you're a great warrior. My dad's old. He can't even find you. He don't know where you are, right? Like, he don't know where I am. You're fine. Don't even worry about it. You're great. Just keep on keeping on, right? Like, he doesn't do any of that. He reminds him of God's promises to him. And I think that's our responsibility. Our responsibility is when people are struggling, when they're dealing with difficulty, our responsibility is not just to cheer them up. It's not just to dumb and dumber them. Our responsibility is not just to get them to forget, but our responsibility is to point them towards God, point them towards the promises of God. Now listen, I'm not saying be obnoxious about it. I'm not saying be annoying about it. Isn't that the worst when you're suffering, you're struggling, and before anyone asks a question about you or listens to what's going on in your life, they're like, well, you know what Isaiah 41:13 says? And I'll be like, does it say punch you in the face? Because that's what I want it to say. You know what I mean? Like, I don't mean be obnoxious about it, but what I do mean is that as we're comforting, as we're cheering up or whatever, our goal ultimately, again, is not to get them to forget, but it's to get them to remember who God is. It's to get them to remember that they are not alone. It's to get them to remember that they are loved. They're not forgotten about. And so suffering, again, we need to point them to Jesus. And why? Why do we do that? Because the last thing I want to say about suffering, suffering is a battleground. Wherever there's suffering, there's a battle for your soul. I think that's what the book of Job shows us. When you look at the book of Job, famously a man who suffers, right? Who's being tested, and he suffers in a major way. And in it, we see that there's you have an option when you suffer. You can either make a choice that curses God because of your suffering, or a choice that praises God in the midst of your suffering. And so our big question for us as we look at suffering in our life is, what will you do when you suffer? And let David be our example here. And I want to end on the example of David as he suffers. Going back to verse 1 through 5, if you go back to the first part, you see there in verse 1, we see that they come to David and they say, David, come rescue us, right? And so David continued to pour his life out for others. In the middle of suffering, he continued to pour his life out for others. You're going to be tempted when you're dealing with difficulty to pull away from everything and say, you know what? I got to take care of me right now. David could have done that. David could have said, I'm running for my life right now, okay? Like, I don't care about your city. Like, go to Saul. You've got a king. Get him off my back. But instead, like, David pours out his life for others. And we see that in the example of Jesus. Jesus is about to be arrested. He's about to be betrayed and arrested. He's praying in the garden before his betrayal. And it says he's so overwhelmed that he begins to sweat blood. Like, he's that stressed out. He's dealing with so much anxiety that he begins to sweat blood. And the next moment, we see the soldiers show up to arrest him. And we see Peter, in true Peter fashion, jumps up and cuts a dude's ear off. In that moment, what Jesus could have done is be like, I am stressed out. I'm freaking out here. You're here to arrest me, whatever. Figure out your own ear. What does Jesus do? With blood still on his brow, he bends down and he heals the man's ear. He pours out for that man. We see it on the cross. Jesus is on the cross, and what is he doing? His mother is there, and what does he do? He comforts her. And he provides for her. And he says, look, this is now your son. And son, this is now your mother. He provides someone to provide for her. In that moment, he's on the cross. They're there to comfort him, but he's comforting them. What does he do to the thief on his left? What does he do? He comforts him, and he speaks life to him. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? Jesus, the whole time on the cross, pouring out his life for us, he continues to pour out for others and take care of others. And that's what David did. So just because you're suffering, it doesn't mean that you get to take a break from loving your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean that you get to take a break from bearing somebody's burdens, right? Like, we have been called to do that. In fact, I think in those moments, we need it more than ever. Have you ever served somewhere, maybe you served here in the church, and you just weren't feeling it? You're going through a difficult time, and maybe going into it, you're like, oh, I don't want to do this. But when you leave, don't you think the same thing? I needed that. I'm so glad I did that. We had a tough Sunday for our family. Many of you may remember months ago, we had a family member who was killed in an ATV accident late Saturday, early Sunday morning, and we showed up here at church, and We did the church thing, and it was really an emotional day for us, and it was a tough day. And that afternoon, I had to go to Edgewood, the children's ranch, and I had to preach. And I did not want to. I did not want to. I was overwhelmed. I was exhausted. I was upset. And I was like, but I've got to do it, right? And I go, and I preach, and I spend time with the people out at Edgewood, and I left so encouraged and so filled up. And I was like, I am so happy I didn't miss that. I needed that. And I think in the same way, like, our temptation is going to be to pull in on ourselves when we're in suffering. But I think we need to follow David's example and Jesus' example, and we need to continue to pour out. and let God bless you in those moments. The second thing we do in suffering, what David did, David returned to the word of the Lord. Enough can't be said about the supremacy of God's word for us. In Matthew 6 and John 6, the word of God is called literally bread. And so if you say, you know, in the middle of suffering, like I'm just spiritually, I'm just struggling. Yeah, maybe you've neglected the word of God. Maybe you put it to the side because you're just so busy dealing with all these worries, this anxiety, and you're emaciated, right? Like you haven't been eating. You haven't been taking the bread of life, which is what the Bible is referred to as here, right? In the desert, Jesus being tempted by the devil, and he says, you know what I need more than bread? He hasn't eaten in weeks. He says, you know what I need more than bread? I need the word of God. That's what will sustain me. And that's what the Bible says that it is for us. So as we're in suffering, don't neglect the word of God. Please don't. It is your bread. It's your spiritual bread. It's your spiritual life. You will not make it without the word of God. The third thing, David continued to obey. David is not in a place to fight. I already said that. He's got 400 men with him. He's running for his life. So as he's attacking, he's got to watch his back the whole time because Saul could be there at any moment with thousands of men. And yet, like God says, I want you to do this. It's a difficult command to obey. But David has to step out and obey anyway. I think when we're suffering, we don't want to obey the commands of God because I don't want to suffer anymore. Like, I've got to scheme, and I got to figure a way out of this difficulty. Like, I don't have time for that. Like, I don't have time to bear somebody's burdens. I don't have time to forgive somebody. I don't have time to turn the other cheek. Like, I can't just do all these things you want me to do because I'm suffering, and I've got to get out of here. And I think David probably felt the same way. But David obeyed. What did he do? He just obeyed one step at a time. You know, the Bible says that God's word is a lamp unto our feet. I know I've talked about this before. But I think, like, when you think about that, what we want, especially in suffering, we want to know we're on a safe way out. And so, like, I will follow a floodlight, sure. If like, God's command was a floodlight to my feet, like, clearly showing it's a safe path, you go here, you turn left, you do all this other stuff, then fantastic. But the Bible says that it's a lamp unto our feet. And what that means is that God will show us the next step, and then he's going to meet us there. And he's going to show us the next step, and he'll meet us there. And will show us the next step, and then he'll meet us there. I think in our suffering, we are afraid because we don't want to suffer more. We don't want it to continue. We want to get out. And I think it's in those moments where we need to exercise great faith, where we say, okay, God, what is my next step? And we take it. And we don't know what the next step is beyond that. We don't know what's the next step beyond that, but we say, okay, God, I will take that one step. That's what David did. He took that step. And what did God give David? Victory. And the same thing for us. When we take those steps, God is faithful. He is the faithful one. Even in our suffering, he is the only faithful one. And so take that step. Whatever it is, take that step and let God meet you there. So obey. I want to close this morning with a story of a woman named Trisha that I read recently that was incredibly powerful. And I remember reading it, and I was like, oh, man, the next time I get to preach on suffering, I gotta read this story. And here we are. She was a lady who struggled with infertility, and so her and her husband adopted two little boys, and they were like, this is our life. We've got our family of four, and here they are. And then one day, all of a sudden, she was pregnant, and she was elated. She was pregnant with a little girl, and they named her Eliza. And so she suffered many different complications, but the pregnancy kept going and kept going and kept going until ultimately one day, at 25 weeks, she had to deliver. So her little girl, Eliza, was born 1 pound, 1.5 pounds, and 13 inches long. And so the NICU nurses and the staff, they worked for an hour. They worked on her. They had all kinds of tubes and things all over her, and they worked for an hour to try to save her life. Ultimately, they came to Trisha, and they said that there's nothing more we can do. She's not going to make it. So they took all the tubes off. They took all the monitors off. And they laid her on her mother's chest, where she stayed for the last 3 hours of her life. And then she wrote this. I wanted to read it to you. Eliza's short life impacted me dramatically. I've been a Christian since I was young, but I've never really been challenged in my faith until I was standing at the grave of my baby girl. At that moment, I had a choice to make, to turn to the one who gave and took away or turn away from him. And I chose to cling desperately to my father. I got into the word with a new fervency. It was no longer just words on a page, but it was truth and life. As I sought to learn more about God through his word, one thought kept popping up over and over. This isn't how it's supposed to be. But I came to conclude that nothing in the world is. Too often as a Christian, I get into the habit of thinking, I deserve good days and easy paths, but that isn't what God has promised me. As I read the word, I saw numerous times how faithful Christians suffer and the ultimate suffering of Christ on the cross. Suffering and pain are part of this fallen world. But those of us who trust in Christ can have great hope that God is using our pain to draw us closer to him. And I've taken great comfort from 1 Peter 1, 6-7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God is using this tough time in my life to bring me to him and shape me into who he wants me to be. It hurts, but I trust that it is for my good and his glory. My time in the Word's also been opening my eyes to how I can glorify God through my grief, and I can't do it if I'm not trusting God with his plans for my life. He wants me to, quote, trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding. To trust even though I don't always understand why he's chosen certain paths for me to walk. To trust that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. I bring him glory when I stop relying on myself and fully rely on the one who made me. I'm sad that my story didn't end with the, quote, happily ever after that I was hoping for. It's hard to think about all the things it might have been if Eliza would have lived. But the good news about my story and Eliza's story is that it isn't done. Instead, it's to be continued. For my time here on earth is just a dot on the timeline of eternity that I will have to spend with my daughter and my Lord. So whatever your stress may be, whether it's something big like grief or just the little day-to-day things that weigh you down, bring it to the Lord. Seek him through his word. He wants you to trust his plan for you. I definitely couldn't set it any better myself. What an incredible word from Tricia. And so my question to you is that in the middle of your suffering, if suffering is in your story now, you have a choice to make, just like Tricia had, just like Paul had, just like David had, just like Jesus had. You have a choice now with your suffering. Will you trust the faithful one, Jesus, or will you not? Will you trust God that he is at work in your story? He has purpose in your suffering. He surrounded you with a community to help you in your suffering. He has wonderful things he wants to do for you. Or are you going to walk away and try to figure your way out of it? Are you going to walk away from him because you're not trusting him in that moment? That's your choice to make. What choice will you make? Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for your word this morning. I thank you so much for the example of David, who is in this chapter a wonderful, wonderful example of how we should endure suffering in our story and how you are at work. And how, God, these moments of suffering don't at all indicate that our story's gone bad, but instead it can indicate that our story's actually a good one, that we're actually staying close to you, and that, God, you're actually doing something here. You have something amazing to work for us. And so, God, I pray for those who are suffering. I pray for those who are in a season of suffering in their story, that, God, you would fill them with faith. That they would trust you, that they wouldn't fall into despair, which is what the enemy's trying to lead them to, but instead trust that you are at work doing something wonderful for them, something wonderful now, shaping their faith into something beautiful, giving them a closer experience with you that is more precious than anything on this planet, and ultimately preparing for them something wonderful in eternity through their suffering. And God, my prayer for all of us is that we would be a community of people who would surround those in their seasons of suffering, and we would bear their burdens gladly. That we wouldn't try to avoid the difficulty in other people's lives, but instead, we would, like Jonathan to David, go and find it. And we would put ourselves there. We'd put ourselves in the gap for them. God, would you give us the courage to do that, to start owning the difficulty, to start owning the suffering in other people's stories, and to be who you want us to be in that moment, to be your hands and your feet in that moment. Jesus, ultimately, we have to thank you, the one who suffered the most for all of us. you chose suffering, for the joy set before you endured the cross. You trusted God perfectly with the ultimate suffering, which led us to life in you. We thank you for that. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for not abandoning us. Thank you for your work in the middle of our suffering. In Jesus' name, amen.